This morning we continue the series in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I'd ask you to stand in recognition and honor of God's holy word as we hear once again from it. This is the very living word of our living God. 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. May God add his understanding and his wisdom to this reading from his word, that it may find fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me briefly pray for us once again as we come before the word. Oh Father, this is your word. You have spoken to us. Now as we consider it, we ask that you would help us to learn and understand it. Pour out your spirit to open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see all that you would have us see and hear from this your word this morning. Apply it to our lives that we may live by its truths. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned more than once now, the central question that came to me from this passage some months ago was, how is it that sin can have the appearance of godliness? That's really the central question of this series, and God willing, it's a question we'll begin answering this morning. It's just a beginning. There's a lot going on in these five verses. There's much to think about and much potentially to be said. So we will just begin here this morning. What I want to do is kind of give an overview of the five verses this morning, but also within the context of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. We'll begin with that context. I'll have more to say about that in coming sermons because it is very relevant. And then three key things from this passage that Paul is saying to us through the Holy Spirit. The warning or wake-up call that we talked about last week, the imminent danger that the church faces in verses 2 to 5, and then Paul's prescription that he gives at the very end of verse 5. I'm not going to cover them in that order. I'll do that middle section last because I want to spend some time on it. So let's talk about the context. This is 2 Timothy, obviously Paul's second letter to his young protege. The first letter, 1 Timothy, is filled with all sorts of helpful instruction. How to be a pastor, how to be a shepherd, how to be a leader. What does a healthy church look like? What does it do? This letter, by contrast, is believed to come near the end of Paul's life. He's in prison again in Rome. He expects to be put to death. He's already had one hearing before the magistrates, perhaps before the emperor, we don't know. And he indicates that another hearing is pending. We believe that Paul was martyred for his faith near the end of the Emperor Nero's reign, which ended in AD 68. Nero's persecution of Christians began in AD 64. So likely, if Paul is in prison and facing death, this is likely written somewhere around 64 to 67 AD. Roughly in that time period. So while the first letter was more instructional, here's some helps, here's some things that I can pass on to you, teacher to student, this letter is much more personal. This letter is much more urgent. Paul, it appears, has been abandoned by others. And he greatly desires to see Timothy in person. And bring, he says to Timothy, bring with you my books and my parchments, so I can study one last time. It has that urgent tone. Paul's appealing to Timothy to be a faithful leader. Don't be taken aback or pushed off your track by the opposition that you will face. And he warns them of the trials and situations that will be faced. The ESV Study Bible Intro compares this letter to other farewell addresses that we find in Scripture. Think of Moses. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel. Joshua gives a farewell address to the people in Joshua 23 and 24. David gives a farewell address in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. And we've been hearing about another farewell address, this one by Jesus to his disciples in John 14 to 16, what our pastor's been preaching on. Typical themes that come from these farewell addresses: an announcement of the person's imminent departure, words of comfort and instruction for those who will remain, and an appeal, an urgent appeal to remember what they've been taught. So let's consider this in our passage in the broader or the more immediate context of it. If you have your Bible, turn back to chapter 2, verses 22 to 26, bear on our passage. They lead into it. Again, we'll look at this more, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. Paul urges Timothy in these verses to flee youthful passions. Instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He tells them to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. Indeed, don't be quarrelsome, he tells Timothy. Be kind to everyone. Teach, patiently endure evil. Correct opponents with gentleness so that God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. In so doing, maybe they will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So right before this warning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the perilous times that are coming, characterizes by sin that appears godly, Paul mentions those who need to come to their senses and escape Satan's snares. So if we think about that relationship, surely, I think, sin that has the appearance of godliness is a description of someone who is caught in Satan's snares. Immediately following our passage, particularly in chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, and verses 12 and 13, Paul will go on to say that among those who sin with the appearance of godliness are those who deliberately lead others astray. He compares them to Jannes and Jambres. This is the only place we have their names, but the two magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh, performing their own parlor tricks. This is what these people are who deliberately lead believers astray. Their tools are luring people via their passions and luring them into a pursuit of knowledge or pursuit of learning, but without arriving at truth. Now think of how desperate that must be, to study and study and study, to learn and learn and learn, to hear and hear and hear, and yet never arrive at truth. And yet, maybe that's fairly relevant to the church in all its times. We hear the Bible every Sunday. We hear it preached. Maybe we're in a Bible study. We do our own reading. And yet we still don't understand what the Bible teaches us because we're not taking its truths into our hearts. He gives a reminder, Paul does, that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while those who don't will go from bad to worse, deceiving others, there's that word again, and themselves being deceived. So we have a context around these five verses of people who are ignorant, who are foolish, who breed controversy because of that, those who need to come to their senses, snared by Satan, who deceive others and themselves are being deceived. Does that begin, I think, to give us a little bit of insight into how sin might appear as godliness? More on that in a bit. So let's look a little bit more closely at verses 1 to 5. I want to give us just kind of an overall feel for what's going on here. There's the warning. There is what to do about the warning in verse 5. And then the imminent danger being warned of in verses 2 through 5. So the warning we covered in detail last week, I don't want to rehash that too much except to put in our mind again this urgent call to know, to understand, to be informed about what's going on, this wake-up call that Paul issues, which fits the urgency of the overall letter itself. Remember, the timing are the last days, and in this context, the last days are the whole period of church history. And Paul also warns that these times are difficult, or the word is also perilous, fierce. Be sure, if sin can be seen as godliness, then the church is indeed in trouble. And as we observed last week, this is error masquerading as truth, darkness masquerading as light, death masquerading as life. It's the enemy masquerading as a friend. And that is a very powerful way to snare victims. So what to do about this? Paul gives a very terse, short, simple answer for how to deal with this at the end of verse 5. Avoid such people. Well, that makes sense. It's not a new instruction from Paul to Timothy, this idea of avoiding things. It's a theme of his instructions to Timothy, to Titus, and also to the Roman church. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he urges Timothy to avoid irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, again, avoid irreverent babble because it leads people into more and more ungodliness, which is the problem faced in these five verses. To Titus, he writes in Titus 3, verse 2, to avoid quarreling. And again, in chapter 3, verse 9, to avoid foolish controversies. And I think similar to our passage, when he's writing to the Roman church, Paul says regarding those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to what the church has been taught, he simply says, avoid them. Romans 16, verse 17. Now, it's common sense, right? To avoid peril, to avoid danger. When something is wrong or there's danger imminent or something needs to be avoided, we've all seen it, the yellow tape, right? The yellow tape that goes up, warning, danger, do not cross. Well, that's wise. That's protecting us from the danger that's right there. That's what Paul is doing. He's erecting a spiritual yellow tape. Danger, perilous, fierce. Avoid this. But in avoiding things, I want us to remember that we don't ignore it or fail to deal with it. What we do is we avoid getting caught up in it and affected by the danger. If there's a hole in the middle of the street, we put yellow tape around it, and what do? Fix the hole. If there's a building that's suffered fire damage and might be in danger of falling down, what do? Put tape around it. Danger, do not cross. And then what do? Fix the building if we can, so it can be habitable again. So we avoid the danger, but we don't ignore it. We do have to deal with it. Dealing with the danger effectively may mean that in what we're studying and what we've seen in the context, that through us, God might grant repentance leading to knowledge of truth, might grant that people would come to their senses. In other words, coming to true repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Avoid these people, but we can't ignore them either. That would be unloving. So what's the danger? This is verses 2 to 5, and we'll flesh this out in the coming weeks. Again, there are 19 characteristics or vices or sins in this passage. It forms, if you know what this is, it forms a chiasm. If you don't know what that is, I'll explain it next week. The focus of that chiasm is the sin of slander there in verse 3. That goes with deceitfulness. It goes with being deceived, because slander is lying in a particularly vicious manner. But I do want to begin to try to answer, how is it that 19 sins can have the appearance of godliness? I think first we have to ask, what is godliness? It's a word used repeatedly in the pastoral letters of Paul, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He only uses this word, at least in English. There are other variations in Greek, but they're translated differently for good reason. Only used by Paul in the pastoral letters, and it's also used by Peter in his second letter to the church. The general idea, the general explanation that you'll find if you look in any decent Bible dictionary, is that godliness is putting holiness into practice. It's doing the things that God has told us to do in His Word. It's living like a Christian. Paul puts it differently in Ephesians. It's walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This is godliness, doing what God has called us to do. Godliness is practical holiness. Holiness put into practice. And this is what both Paul and Peter urge in the pursuit of godliness. So sin appearing as godliness would have to be just the opposite, wouldn't it? Instead of holiness put into practice, it's sin put into practice. Pursuing a life contrary to what God commands us to do. Again, if you look at this list, every single one of them is contrary to God's command. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. Not a single one of those is consistent with God's commands for holy living. But how can it appear godly? How can that possibly be? I want to suggest three ways of looking at this, three aspects of it, if you will. There's a cause for why it can appear godly. There's an intent behind what's going on. But there's also the subject matter of sin and holiness itself. So let's talk about the cause. Sin can appear godly either through purposeful deception or by our own ignorance. Others could be acting godly outwardly, but sinning in their hearts secretly. That's one form of deception. An outward appearance of good, maybe when they're around other Christians, other believers, but living a life inconsistent with that when they're not. Another form is deliberately teaching what is false and claiming it to be true. If you've studied the heresies in the history of the church, this happens repeatedly. It happens in our own time. This is why we need a good apologist who are understanding of these things and can speak well to them and addressing them. Good people can get caught up in these things. Deception works when we're not paying attention or paying as close attention as we should be. Carefully judging what we see and hear when we're ignorant. So that's the other cause. When we just don't know better. Because we haven't studied it. We haven't learned it. We haven't taken it to heart. So sin can appear godly because of the cause of deception or ignorance. Note that that deception, though, can be intentional. That ignorance can be unintentional. So there is intent at play here as well. Is it on purpose? Or is it because we just don't know? I haven't seen it before. I've never come across this before. Or maybe I'm a new believer and I haven't been taught it yet. So this is part of my growth in faith. The intent could be evil. The intent could be completely unintentional. But the heart of sin appearing as godliness is in the subject matter of sin and holiness, or sin and godliness, which is practical holiness. We don't properly know what sin is. And we don't properly know what holiness and godliness are. Those of you who are familiar with his ministry will know that this was at the very heart and soul of R.C. Sproul's ministry from the very beginning of Ligonier, to help people understand God's holiness on the one hand and the reality of their sin on the other. And that realization is what brings people oftentimes to faith. I am such a sinner. God is so holy. I deserve his punishment. I deserve his wrath. But look at what God has done in Jesus Christ. If we don't know sin as sin, we may ridicule godliness instead of valuing it. If we fail to appreciate the sinfulness of sin and its consequences, we'll fail to appreciate the necessity of holiness, of godly living, and indeed the consequences of a lack of such holiness. God requires perfection. Do you want eternal life? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. None of us are. Read Romans 1, 2, and 3 again. It's clear. We all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Our mouths, our throats are like an open grave. Our sin is so bad. We sin, according to the Word, in one thing we've sinned against the whole law. Maybe we'll walk through that exercise here in the coming weeks. The consequences of a lack of understanding of what holiness required is, or the lack of appreciation for the consequences of sin, it's the same thing. God's judgment and death. Experiencing the wrath of God for all eternity. That's hard to imagine. What would that be like, experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity? The Bible uses various images to try to describe it. A lake of fire, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. But also consider this very visible picture we have, this idea. We know that Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God in our place as he died for us on the cross. And you may have heard, I'm not going to do it here this morning, but you may have heard a description of how excruciating death on a cross could be. But not just the physical experience, but what our Lord went through spiritually and emotionally as he hung there on the cross for us and for our sins. Is that what you... He experienced it for a few hours. Do you want that for all of eternity? Are you that caught in Satan's snares? It's time to escape. Why spend eternity experiencing what Jesus did on the cross when he did it so that his people wouldn't have to go through it? Why not accept the free gift of his perfect holiness credited to your account and received simply by grace through faith? Echoing Paul in chapter 2, it's time to come to your senses. It's time to repent and believe. So I think the heart of why sin can appear as godliness is when we don't understand the sinfulness of sin and we don't understand the majesty and perfection of God's holiness and what is required of us. In the end, we must do what we always must do. And that's consider Jesus. Let me try and make a little bit of a parallel here to what we've been talking about. Jesus is quoted by John in John 14:6 as making this claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'd like to suggest that each of those three things answer, at least in some way, the three things that are tied to sin and the appearance of godliness. Jesus is the way. He is the way to godliness. And that way is through repentance and faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Consider these verses from Peter in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He says this, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Is that not the way of Jesus? Is that not the way that He leads us? Pursuing the way in Jesus can mitigate the causes of deception and ignorance that might be part of sin appearing as godliness. But Jesus is also the truth. He is God. Therefore, He is truth. The better you know Jesus, the more easily you can identify both sin and holiness properly. The more you know the truth that He has revealed, the better you can identify sin and holiness properly. If you know truth, you will recognize what is false. This is a powerful concept. We used to illustrate it with cash, but nobody carries cash anymore. Remember the tellers? They could feel what is counterfeit. Let me give you a different idea. Back in 1995, our church held a little Friday-Saturday conference on the New Age. And we had a couple professors from Westminster Seminary come up. One talking about New Age and contrasting it with God's creation, which the New Age denies. And the other speaking about the New Age as kind of a resurgent of ancient Gnosticism. Got to talking about the characteristics and whatnot. Anyway, on Saturday there was a Q&A session. There were many parents there. 1995 is when the movie from Disney came out, Pocahontas. And there was some debate in our church. Should we take our kids to see this movie? Why? Because it was kind of New Agey. One of the key advisors to Pocahontas in this movie is a talking tree, Grandma Willow, who imparts New Age Gnostic wisdom. And so the question arose, should we take our kids to this movie? Peter Jones was the speaker, and he said, yeah, I took my kids this week. And he said, as we were walking out, one of my younger daughters turned to me and said, that talking tree stuff is just a bunch of nonsense, isn't it, Dad? And he said, I'm not trying to brag about my kids. I'm just saying, if you teach them the truth, they will recognize what is false. Same for us, even as we are older. Recognize the truth, know the truth, and you will be better able to recognize falsehood. Well, Jesus is also the life. Life was created by Jesus Himself, the Word, from John 1. Jesus is the life giver, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45. John 5:24 tells us that whoever believes in Jesus has life, has passed from death to life. And in John 11:25, the great declaration by Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Life must be lived intentionally, pursuing Jesus, pursuing faith in Him, obedient to His call upon our lives. If we do this, we can mitigate the intentional or even the unintentional pursuit of sin appearing as godliness. Peter continues his message to the church, following on verses 5 to 7 and verses 8 to 11 of his second letter, chapter 1. Here's what he says. I think this bears upon this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, pursue godliness and you will avoid error and you will enter into eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That's the objective. To secure our place in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do that by knowing sin, by knowing what it is, what it looks like, but also knowing what holiness is, what it looks like, so that we won't be deceived, so that we won't mistake sin for godliness. But this isn't just a general sort of knowledge. We have to know what sin is, and we have to know what sin looks like. We have to know what godliness is and what it looks like, so that we will know our own sin. I need to know my own sin. I need to understand my own lack of godliness. And you and I must, and every sinner must, turn in repentance, in hope, in love, and in faith to the one who freely gives hope and love and faith and life eternal. Let's pray. O God, our Father, again, we are thankful for all that you have done. But we know that we can be weak vessels of your grace, of your mercy, of your kindness to us. So strengthen us by your words. Increase our knowledge and understanding. O Father, do not let us be among those who would pursue sin and call it godliness. Do not let us be among those who would be deceived by sin into thinking that that sin is godliness. Let us see it for what it is. Let's recognize it for what it is. Avoid it, but also use the prescription of your word and of the gospel of grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. May this be effective for us. May it be effective for our families. May it be effective for our friends, our neighbors, and indeed for all of a lost and dying world walking in darkness. Bring them, O Father, into the light and into joy and hope and peace. We ask it in the name of Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.